Man, what a great story. Thank you, Steve, for sharing that. A great story of the power of the gospel. I hope you're catching on to how that works, the disciple-making process. Steve knew something was different about his teammate, knew something was different about his head coach. They invited him to Easter services. The seed was planted there. And then Steve's co-worker watered that seed when he saw Steve there with a church bulletin that Steve was trying to hide. Gave him a gospel tract. Steve goes home and fruit is produced, the fruit of salvation, as he reads through that and gives his life to Christ. What a story. And disciples make disciples, right? And the Lord has used sports in Steve's life to as an avenue to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified and risen again. I love the part of the story where Steve begins to mirror what the other gentleman did in his life in order to lead him to Christ. And that's what it's all about. Disciples making disciples, making disciples. So Steve, thank you for being a light in our community, especially among young people at the university, and sharing the love, the gospel of Christ here. We appreciate you. Glad to call you one of our own, one of the family here. So we'll have more of these stories to come. I hope that's an encouragement to you. God has gifted you uniquely. He's placed you in your circumstances again to share Christ crucified. So we'll continue on with those stories through the fall. Today we're actually beginning a new series, a series in the book of Romans that's simply titled The Gospel. The Gospel. Romans is one of the most powerful and most influential books ever written. Most powerful and influential books ever written. You look back through the history of the impact of the book of Romans, St. Augustine, the brilliant theologian in the early church, he was convicted of his sin and saved as he read Romans chapter 13. Martin Luther, the fiery leader of the Protestant Reformation, he recovered the doctrine of justification by faith as he studied the text of Romans 1 and verse 17. John Wesley, the dynamic preacher of that great revival in the 18th century, in his own words, he felt his heart warmed in conversion as he actually heard Luther's preface to the book of Romans read. He heard the reading of the preface. His heart was warmed in conversion. Then John Bunyan, that great Christian writer, he was so touched by the themes of Romans that over time those themes came out in his writing, that classic The Pilgrim's Progress that he wrote from Bedford Jail. Romans, one of the most powerful and influential books ever written, which is right in line with our theme for the study this morning. There is power in the book of Romans. What makes Romans so powerful? I think really the ultimate root of that is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful. It's useful for teaching and for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the doctrine of inspiration. What does that mean, inspiration? It's that the Holy Spirit guided the writers of the Scriptures, making use of their own unique personalities so that they wrote all that He wanted them to write without excess or error. That's the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. So there is power in the book of Romans. Why? Because God Almighty breathed it out, the most powerful and influential book. But there's another reason why it is so powerful. It's because of the theme of Romans. The theme of Romans is the gospel. That statement, the gospel, is made five times in the first 17 verses of the book, including, for example, Romans 1, and verse 16, where Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." So God has breathed out this great plan of salvation, the gospel. And to fully understand this book, this is a deep book. It's going to take us some time to work through the study, probably over the next year, year and a half. We're going to be in the book of Romans. We'll break it up with a few different series throughout. But we need to bridge the gap here between the original audience and the contemporary audience. That's us. The original audience, the Romans. The contemporary audience would be us. So this letter was written to a different people in a different place, at a different time, and in a different language. So we need to get our contextual bearings this morning. And that's what this introductory study is about in Romans. Romans 1 and verses 1 through 7, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to focus our attention on the man, the message, and the mission. Not the man, the myth, and the legend. That's Steve Barrett. Okay? This morning we're going to talk about the man, the message, and the mission. So let's begin with the man. In the greeting here to Romans, the first verse, the author identifies himself. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. This book is God-breathed, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the human author to the letter to the Romans is the Apostle Paul. Look there with me at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So a little background on Paul. Paul was originally Saul, likely named after the first king of Israel, Saul. And he was born in Tarsus, born right around the time that Jesus Christ was born, to get the timing in history. He was of Jewish descent, but he was also a Roman citizen, which plays out in the book and also in the book of Acts. He trained under the famous Gamaliel, and then later he himself became an influential rabbi. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and he was a leader of an anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem, which is shocking. Here's a man writing about justification by faith alone, and he's a fierce persecutor of the church early in his life. In fact, an accessory to murder, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, Paul was there assenting to his murder, to his death. Before Christ, Paul described himself in this way, as circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So a zealous Pharisee who persecuted the church, but the righteousness that Paul so coveted could not be found in the traditions of the Pharisees. Rather, it was to be found in the faith of the very ones he sought to persecute. One day he's traveling along the road to Damascus. He's headed to Damascus to persecute the church, to arrest Christians there, when a light from heaven suddenly flashes around him. Jesus stops him dead in his tracks and radically transforms his life. In those moments, by grace, through faith in the gospel, Paul is saved. Saul actually becomes Paul. He becomes a new creation in Christ. As Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Saul, a new creation in Christ, the new man gets a new name. He becomes Paul, which means little, small, or humble. And very fitting for the life of Paul. Now he would rather boast about his weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power might rest on him. He counted all of his credentials, everything before Christ, as nothing, as rubbish compared to the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. He always remembered his previous life, his life before Christ, his life as a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. That's why he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. I think many of us this morning would refer to ourselves in the same way, remembering our lives before Christ, the chief of sinners. He narrowly escaped Damascus, and then he spent 3 years. This is very important in understanding the life of Paul, especially the teachings of Paul. He spent 3 years being taught by Christ himself. So why does Paul have a right to talk about the gospel? Why does Paul have a right to teach us about justification by faith alone? It's because he received the message, he received the doctrine from Jesus Christ himself. We learn that in Galatians chapter 1. You can see it on the screen, verses 11 and 12, also 17 and 18. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin, right? It didn't come from me. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Right? So Paul received the gospel, the doctrine of salvation from Christ Himself. Why do I share that? It's because it should give us the utmost confidence in the message of this book. This book is God-breathed. This is revelation from Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. Sometime later, during his time at the church in Antioch, Paul was set apart for missionary work. Acts records those missionary journeys, three missionary journeys that Paul used to take the gospel to the nations. Paul likely wrote Romans from Corinth, from the city of Corinth, at the end of his third missionary journey. So it would have been around the year AD 56 or 57. It's interesting, at the end of, why do we say it's from Corinth? Because at the end of the book of Romans, he commends a woman named Phoebe. Well, we know that Phoebe lived near Corinth. We also know that Phoebe very likely delivered Paul's letter to the Romans. So, written from Corinth, AD 56, 57, at the end of the third missionary journey. Why was Paul writing? He's writing about the gospel to teach us the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith. That's chapters 1 through 11. And then the practical outworking of the doctrine of salvation we learn about in Romans 12 through 16. So we'll look at all of those chapters in the coming months. Paul had never been to Rome. Interesting. Paul was hoping, as we read Romans, he was hoping to visit them on his way to Spain. But we also learned that he first had to deliver an offering. He collected some money for a struggling church in Jerusalem. He had to first deliver that offering. Then he was hoping to travel through Rome on his way to Spain, but really never happened. Ultimately, he did make it to Rome, but how did he get there? He got there as a prisoner for Jesus Christ, a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. Then 10 years after he wrote this letter, the letter of Romans, he was martyred for Jesus Christ. Paul's greeting here, verses 1 through 7, is the longest in all of his letters. As I said, he'd never been to Rome. So right out of the gate, he wanted to explain very clearly who he was and what he was all about. He was all about the gospel. He could have introduced himself here in the beginning verses, could have introduced himself as a great scholar, could have introduced himself as a prolific writer or as a Roman citizen, but that's not how he introduces himself. Look there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He's got it right there. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, someone who belongs to another. A slave of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul refers to himself. To the Greeks and Romans, that term, servant or slave, would have been a very lowly term, a despised term, a derogatory term. But to the Jews, it was a term of honor. To be a servant of God, it brings to mind all those honored servants of God in the Old Testament, right? Like Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets as well. So a term of honor, a glorious term to Paul. Also, why? Because to be a servant was to be like Jesus, right? The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We're all servants of Christ, aren't we? All slaves of Jesus Christ, willingly pouring out our lives in service to our Master, regardless of where God puts us in life. For Steve, it was the soccer field. For you, it may be the bank or the school, or for me, the church, our other pastors. Wherever He has placed you, you are to pour out your life in service to the Master. And notice Paul was also an apostle, a servant and an apostle. That means sent one. An apostle was someone who saw the resurrected Christ. Paul attests to that, 1 Corinthians 15. It's talking about Christ's appearances and appeared to me, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So an apostle, someone who saw the resurrected Christ and was chosen specifically by Christ to establish the church. And we see Paul involved in that church planting process. So an authoritative representative of Jesus who preached the gospel, penned the scriptures, and planted churches, the apostle Paul. Don't miss the fact, though, here that Paul was called to be an apostle. That's so important, his calling to be an apostle. All that he suffered imprisonment, he suffered stoning and shipwreck and flogging. He gives that long list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All those things that he suffered were not because he wrongly appointed himself as an apostle. No, it was because Christ had appointed him as an apostle, and he was being faithful to his calling in life. We all ought to remember that too, right? In our own individual callings, what we suffer for being faithful to Christ is part of his grand plan for us and for his glory. It'll bring us comfort and encouragement this morning. That word set apart, I had never read this before. That word set apart comes from the same root word as Pharisee. Which is very interesting, Paul being a Pharisee previously in life. What did a Pharisee do? A Pharisee set himself apart for works in the law. But Paul was set apart by Christ for grace and the gospel. A dynamic difference there that you can see. So the man was Paul. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned the letter to the Romans. As we continue to get our contextual bearings this morning, let's also consider the message here of Romans. The message is right there in verse 1, the gospel of God. The good news that I alluded to earlier in the service, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This message that Paul preaches in Romans 1, the message that he took to the ends of the earth, was not a new message, was not some kind of novel message. No, it was an extension of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he means there in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. So Romans flows out of the Old Testament. Now look with me at verses 2 through 4 in our text. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You look at the Old Testament, and we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday in our study. You look at the unfolding of the great plan of salvation, that story of hope starting in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel. We saw this in firm foundations, that an offspring of Eve would deliver that fatal crushing blow to the head of the serpent. Very first mention of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Then, by progressive revelation, God reveals more details about Himself and about His plan, all the way through the prophets, which is what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1. Messiah, through the prophets, we learn these details. Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He would be called Emmanuel. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, right? His suffering and His death for sinners. But after He suffered, Isaiah 53 also says, He would see the light of life. There's His resurrection, and He would justify many. So the gospel, it's firmly planted, rooted in the soil of the Old Testament Scriptures. Romans flows again from it. Now notice Paul's message here. It includes the truth that Jesus is fully man. Jesus was a descendant of David, literally from the very seed of David. You look at Jesus' biological mother, Mary, she was a descendant of David. You look at Jesus' legal father, Joseph. He was also a descendant of David. So Jesus, of the very seed of David, of course, announced in the Old Testament, one in David's line would come as the king. The Word became flesh, John 1, and made His dwelling among us. Hebrews 2, Jesus shared in our humanity, that so by His death He might break the power of sin and death. So Jesus became fully man. Why did He do that? So that He might die for our sins. He might be our substitute, take our place on the cross. Not only is He fully man, He's also fully God. In the words of our text here, Jesus is the Son of God. I think of Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Jesus exists eternally as God. The incarnation, what did Jesus do? Voluntarily submitted Himself to the will of the Father. And all the works that He accomplished in His life and ministry, those were all through the power of, in our text, the Spirit of holiness, by the power of the Spirit, evidence of His true identity as God, as the Son of God. The Scripture says this, "For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." So obviously the cross, the blood of Christ, points to His identity as the Son of God. But the supreme evidence, He was declared in power to be the Son of God by what in our text? By the resurrection, by His resurrection from the dead. That word declared, in the phrase declared with power to be the Son of God, is the word from which we get horizon. This is interesting. So that line of demarcation between the earth and the sky. So the Greek word is the word from which we get horizon. What does that mean? It means the resurrection divides Jesus, sets Him apart from all the rest of humanity. Jesus is the Son of God, fully man and fully God. The Bible says, if you declare with your mouth, this is Romans, the truth of the gospel, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I always love Jesus' words in John 11. Jesus' words to Martha there. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" Great question. A great question for you this morning as well. Do you believe this? What is this? Do you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day for you to win your victory in salvation? It is the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe the gospel today? If you don't, may today be the day of salvation for you. So the man, Paul, his message, the gospel. Finally, let's look at his mission. The mission. I appreciated Charles Swindoll's illustration, very helpful in his commentary on Romans. He said this, "Imagine how you would feel if you discovered a 100% natural, 100% effective, completely free cure for all types of cancer." Imagine how you'd feel. You found the cure. Then he asks, "How much of your time, energy, and money would you expend to make this wonder cure available to as many people as possible in your lifetime?" He continues, "Paul was a man on mission to distribute the most precious commodity the world has ever known, the gospel, a cure formulated to be 100% effective against the terminal disease of sin." Right? That was Paul's life, his mission. It was what he was all about. He was on mission for the gospel of Jesus Christ, his all-consuming passion. Look what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19 on the screen. "Though I am free, and belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Right? So Paul's mission, to preach the gospel to as many people as possible in his lifetime, and to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 5 in our text. Through Him, this is Jesus Christ our Lord, and for His name's sake, right, for His glory, Paul says, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. I love that. Paul viewed his mission, his ministry as a gift, right? A gift of God's grace. I need to remind myself of that often. My mission, my calling as a pastor is a gift of God's grace to me. I think we get it backwards oftentimes. We look at ministry as our gift that we offer to God. In a sense it is, but really it's the opposite, isn't it? Our ministry, our calling in life is a gift we receive from God as a good gift of His grace. Ministry is not a burden. Ministry is not a job. God forgive me when I've said that. Ministry is not a platform. Ministry is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace, and we serve as a product of it. That's why Peter said this, use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of what? Of God's grace. But don't miss this. This is really important. Paul saw his mission as more than calling people to salvation, calling the Gentiles to salvation in Christ. Notice what the text says, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, right? Not just a call to faith in Christ, but obedience in the faith as well. You really can't separate the two, can you? Faith and obedience. Obedience and faith. You can't have obedience without faith. You can't have faith without obedience. Let's look at the faith side, right? You've been saved by grace through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, apart from works. I hope we understand that this morning. Salvation is all of grace. He who began a good work in you will do what? Will bring it to completion, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. But the obedience side, faith without works, is dead, right? Isn't that what James wrote about? Good works can never save, but saving faith always works. Let me say that again. Good works can never save, but saving faith always works. I'm always reminded of Ephesians 2:10. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So faith and obedience, you always find them together. The gospel, not just a call to initial saving faith, but also a call to ongoing living faith, right? The second part of this letter to the Romans. At the end of this greeting, Paul identifies the recipients finally. Look with me at verse 6. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipients of Paul's letter were believers in Jesus Christ at Rome. Okay? A little bit about Rome. I'm not going to go on and on about this. We'll talk about Rome throughout our study. The city of Rome, founded on seven hills on the eastern shore of the Tiber River. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. Boasted 1 million people. A massive city, the city of Rome. For some, life in Rome meant a life of luxury in the palace, a high living. But for others, it was a life of poverty in slums there in the city. There were temples to pagan gods. The Romans were all about the pagan gods. Temples scattered all throughout this city of Rome. A little history on the church there, the church in Rome. We don't know how exactly it unfolded. It's not revealed to us in the Scriptures, but we do know that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the apostles preached the gospel, speaking in tongues, right? The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to preach the gospel in the languages of the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem. People from all the nations were there on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 reveals this. Among all those nations gathered in Rome, there were Jews and converts to Judaism from Rome. So all those gathered, I might have said in Rome, all those gathered in Jerusalem, in the mix there were people from Rome. So on that day, the day of Pentecost, Romans visiting Jerusalem likely heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and then went back and planted these churches, okay? Churches in Rome. So that's kind of the initial origin. So initially, this church, when it was born, was a Jewish church made up predominantly of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Then something happened in church history, in Roman history. AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius makes an edict and kicks all the Jews out of Rome, okay? So predominantly a Jewish church in its foundation, but then all the Jews are kicked out of Rome. So now this Roman church becomes overnight predominantly a Gentile church. Very interesting. Fast forward a little bit. By the time Paul writes this letter to the Romans, that edict had been lifted. Jews had returned to Rome. They had filtered back into the church. So you've got a mixture in this church at Rome, a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. But the predominant group, the larger group, seems to be Gentile believers in Christ. And we'll see that as we study throughout the book. So a little history on the church at Rome there. Paul says this about them. They were called to be saints. Called to be saints, which means holy ones. Get the order right, okay? They were not... I got to get the order right too. They were not called because they were saints. They were saints because they were called, okay? There's a significant difference there. They were made holy because of God's calling. Paul said it this way to Timothy, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, right? Called to be saints, very important. By grace, every believer in Jesus Christ, this would include you this morning, we all stand before God as holy ones, as clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is the doctrine of justification by faith, the great exchange we keep talking about. Our sin for Christ's righteousness for our sin. That happens through faith so that we are called saints, holy ones, because of the grace of God through Christ. And look at the end here, the end of his greeting. Love, grace, and peace. I love those three words there. Love, grace, and peace. Ephesians 2, because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I love how one writer put it. He expounded on that great love and he used John 3:16. I'd never read this before. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave the greatest act, His one and only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in Him the greatest attraction, shall not perish the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. I love that. I'd never read that before. That is fantastic. The supreme love of God for sinners in John 3:16. If that's not enough, there's grace and peace too. Grace, unmerited favor, peace, shalom, it is well with my soul, right? A wholeness, a harmony in relationship with God. And a beautiful cause and effect relationship there, grace and peace. When we are saved by God's amazing grace, our souls are flooded with His perfect peace. Classic Paul here, grace and peace to you. You'll see it in almost all of his letters. So there's power. Power in the book of Romans. God has breathed out His plan of salvation, that great plan to save sinners. And Paul was on mission to deliver it to as many as possible. May his theme be our theme. I hope it already is, if not more and more through the fall. May his theme be our theme, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. May that be our anthem. May that be our theme in the days ahead. So my deepest desire right now for this message, for this service, for this communion, right? A visible representation of the gospel, for this entire series, for all these stories, stories like Steve's, stories of the saints at Johnston Chapel. I want all of this to be for the glory of Christ. In the words of our text, for His name's sake. All of it to be for His name's sake. Why? Because He's the only one who's worthy. Worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise this morning. Father, we love You. As Steve said, why You would choose us boggles the mind. Sinners, enemies of Yours, so far from You, not seeking You. God, that You would love us with that deep love, that love You have for the whole world. That You would send Your one and only Son to take our place, pay our penalty, and rise again. We praise You this morning. We thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your peace found in Christ. Father, I pray for that person this morning who's never answered that question, do you believe this, the question of Your Son? Help them to repent and believe the good news right here, right now. Even as I pray, even as communion is taken, help that person to trust in Christ this morning. We thank You for Your calling in our lives. God, we should all be on mission. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. Forgive us when we are. Help us to experience its power firsthand in our lives, then to share its power, to see people turn to Christ, to come to Him in faith. God, our desire is for this nation to turn back to You. And we know the gospel is the answer. May it start here and now in our community. May we be light shining in the darkness. God, give us an answer to share with those who don't believe for the hope that we have in us. Father, as we partake of communion, we want You to be glorified. Help our hearts to be right. Help us just to ponder the cross, Your grace and love and mercy there that we're so undeserved. Thank You for it. We give You the praise this morning. In Jesus' name.
Communion this morning, if the deacons would please come forward. If all the deacons would please come forward as we prepare to take part in communion. As Pastor Dan led us to begin the study of Romans this morning, what a wonderful reminder of the gospel. And this morning as we come here and we take part in communion, we are remembering the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. And as we remember His death, we are remembering the holiness of God and the gravity, the weight of our sin against a holy God. And we are remembering His love and His grace that He demonstrated to us there on the cross. This is a somber time of remembering the death of Christ. But it also sends us out at the end of the day with hearts full of love, rejoicing because of His great love for us. So this morning, not only are we remembering Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, His burial and His resurrection, but we are also remembering what 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, which is this: for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Our Savior who came and died is one day coming back again to take His people to be with Him. And we look forward to that day. So as we take part in communion this morning, remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. We need to stop and remember. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 27 through 29 tell us this: so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So at this moment, I'd like to just give us all a moment to quiet our hearts before the Lord and to examine ourselves as we prepare to take part in communion. Father in heaven, we do come before You. And Lord, we do thank You for the cross and that we can come to You and seek forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we do want to come before You in a very reverent and respectful manner this morning. And Lord, we do want to examine ourselves and confess any sin that lies between us and You and us and others. Lord, help us to be honest and forthcoming in that. And Lord, may we take part in communion this morning, having done so in a right and proper way. Lord, we pray that You'd be honored and glorified in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we invite you to take part in communion with us. If you hold to the closed communion view, please feel free to just pass the plate and we will respect your convictions. But at this time, I would like to ask Tony Miller to lead us in prayer and thank the Lord for His body.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day that we were able to gather together. We just, as we consider the body and the bread that represents that body, we just pray, Lord, that You'll help us to realize the price that was paid, that Your mercy for our sins and Your grace towards us in giving Your Son to pay the price that we couldn't pay. We just thank You, Lord, for this body that was broken for us, for the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
In 1 Corinthians 11:24, we're reminded of Jesus' words when He said, "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" At this time, I'd like to ask John Huffman to lead us in prayer to thank the Lord for His blood.
Father, as we take time to examine our hearts, if you're like me, you don't have to go very far to realize how much we need You, how much we respect what Your blood has done for us, covering us from our past, our present. Help us not to abuse that. Help us to
1 Corinthians 11:25, when we see Jesus' words about the Jews, it says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" At this time, I'd like to ask Paul and the praise band to close us in our the song of worship as we go out from here worshiping today.